Well, this morning we'll be looking at Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And typically during this study, I'm pretty sure we'll be doing larger sections than just four verses. But these four verses really help set the stage and help us understand the rest of the book. So we're going to be spending a little more time in these, as well as there are some prophecies that we're going to rabbit trail on and look at that really give us a wonderful understanding of these four verses. So let's go ahead and open up in prayer, and we'll jump into Ezra. Father, you are so good. And all the books in the world could not contain your wonders and your works and your goodness. Lord, we ask, though, that this morning you would give us a glimpse. This morning, as we study your word, that you would allow our hearts to behold your wonders, your glory, that we would come away magnifying you for who you are. Lord, help us to correct wrong thinking in our lives. Help us to align our thoughts and our actions along with your word, the truths of it, Lord, that you would work in each service today to change us into Christ-likeness. Thank you for the time that we were able to just have remembering Christ and what he did for us. May we keep that in mind as we go throughout our whole day and throughout our whole week of Christ's great sacrifice for our sins. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we'll be jumping into Ezra. What I do want to do is, this will still be a little bit of an introduction, kind of like last week. Last week, if you were here, it was very academic, right? And we went over all the history and everything like that. Well, this morning, what I want to do is continue to introduce us to the study by sharing with you some different things that we're going to be looking for as we go throughout some Old Testament narrative. And now this was actually shared with me from a friend, and most of you have already met him, Dan Levinick, these things to be looking for. So I want to go through and kind of give us a glimpse of what we should be looking for together as I walk you through it. And then also, as you're just listening to me preach, things that you can be trying to think of and apply to your life. So let's go through that first. So I want to continue as last week, just setting the stage for the study. So what are some things that we'll be looking for as we go through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther? Well, first, I want us to be looking for what we can learn about the character of God. Right? We want to be looking to see what we can learn about the character of God as we work through these studies. What will be interesting, right, is Esther. Is God even mentioned in Esther? He's not. And yet we're going to be looking for things that we can learn about the character of God. So it'll be neat to see what the Lord makes clear for us as we look through his word in that book. And secondly, does this passage reflect on or point us to Christ? Does this passage reflect on or point us to Christ? And with the Children's Club, we work through what's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And the main statement of that is that all of Scripture whispers somebody's name. Children, what is it? Jesus, right? And usually we have them whisper it, right? But so we'll see all through Scripture that the whole Old Testament is pointing to man's sinfulness, right? And that they need a what? A Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's pointing forward to him. Does that mean every single verse we can find some really neat way to find Jesus in every single verse of the Old Testament? That's not what it's saying, okay? So we're not going to go to that extreme, but all of Scripture and the storyline of Scripture is pointing to one person, and that is the Son of God, the Messiah who would come. So we will be able to see the threads, all right, of the storyline of Scripture pointing us to a person. That person is Jesus Christ. Thirdly, or C, how does God's plan of redemption weave through the story? And that goes along with that, okay? If it's pointing us to Christ, Christ is our Redeemer. So that is tied closely with does this passage reflect on or point us to Christ? And we see, D, what is going on with Israel? They are God's people, and we want to learn about His dealings with them and they're in the Old Testament and see how He works with them, and there are definitely truths that we can glean from understanding what's going on with Israel and their relationship with the Lord. Then, E, what is the ethic of the story? Are there some ethics that we can learn from it? For example, lying, adultery, is there kindness displayed? Different aspects as that goes. And then lastly, we can learn how does this story picture the human condition. So as we look at the Old Testament, we think of David, right? And we think of David as titled as a man after God's own heart, right? And yet David, in his life, he sees a woman bathing on the rooftop, lusts after her. He then has her come to him in his palace, and then he kills her husband. Okay, what does that tell us? If David was a man after God's own heart, man that, as we read the Psalms, loved the Lord, was able to murder somebody, what does that teach us about humans? Humans are incredibly sinful, and we are human exactly like David. Now, thankfully, we've been washed by the blood of Jesus, and we have the Spirit living inside of us, and we have been changed into new life, but do we still struggle with the flesh? Yeah, so there are definitely principles that we can learn from David, right? And things that we can learn about the human condition that we can keep in mind for our lives today. So those are the key principles that we'll keep in mind as we go throughout the study, things to look for as we go along through these books. I want to remind us quickly, this is review to help us understand exactly where these books fit in. All right, maybe if you weren't here last week, well, here we go. So, give you the big picture of the Old Testament, because as I mentioned last week, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are right in here. Right? They're kind of towards the front of your Bible. But really, they should be right here, next to Malachi. Back right before the New Testament, all right, if you were going chronologically. All right, so these books take place just before the 400 years of silence, before who comes? John the Baptist and then Jesus. All right, so these books are actually set later on than you would originally think, most likely, as you're reading your Bible through. So quickly, the storyline of Scripture, you have creation. Who's that creation? Adam and Eve, they mess up. Their sin, they're cast out of God's presence. So they're no longer in the perfect state in which God created. And then they multiply, and what's the big problem on earth? Sin. All right, so God sends a what? A flood. There's Noah. After Noah is saved and he and his family, God promises that there would be, through one in particular person, we find out who would it come through? A Savior, the seed that is promised. Through Shem first, we find out it's going to be through Shem, and then later on, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then through Jacob, his 12 sons, and then they are brought to Egypt, and that is where God, through a heathen empire, shields his family, shields his people so that they can turn into a nation. He takes 12 brothers, and through the protection of a heathen nation, builds his nation up into Israel. And the promise to Abraham comes true that there would be many, many sons and daughters. And then through Moses, a weak messenger, he brings them out of the land of Egypt. And they go through the wilderness for 40 years. They end up in the promised land, and then they are ruled by judges, bringing them back to God, right? And then they want a king. So who's named king? Saul. After Saul, David. After David, Solomon. All up until this point, where are they worshiping? In a what? In a tabernacle. Okay, in tents. When Solomon comes, he builds a house for God. He builds the temple. After Solomon, though, something happens to the nation of Israel. They split, okay? And you have north and south. And for a couple hundred years, they survive, but eventually the northern kingdom falls. After pretty much bad king after bad king after bad king after bad king. And then the southern kingdom, a number of years later, the southern kingdom falls and God's temple is destroyed. And all of Israel now is dispersed, okay? Either killed or dispersed. And there is a group of Israelites there in the Babylonian Empire. The young, the smart, the good looking, which would be who? Daniel and his comrades, right? They are taken back to Babylon. And it's during that time, there's 70 years of captivity, which is prophesied in Jeremiah. And then we see somebody takes over and it's Persia. And that is right where we are. All right. So that's the, hopefully you got that big picture. I didn't do a lot of dates simply because I don't do well with dates. All right. So what I learn is kind of from stories and people. All right. The progression of that. So that is the setting that we're in. Israel is taken captive by Babylon. Babylon's reign lasted 70 years. And now the kingdom has been taken over by Persia. So now we'll look at the first four verses, just as now that we have the whole picture for us. All right. Let's go ahead and read. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. All right, well, these verses, when we first just start reading them, and we'll go over this in the applications, but they may not seem like all that much to us. But this is these are incredible and wonderful four verses that we get to look at this morning. So be excited. If you're not, be excited now, all right? And this is just an incredible piece of history that we get to see the Lord at work in. So this message I titled, There is No One Besides Him, and we'll see how that comes about, why I titled it that. But let's look at our third main point today. We got what we're looking for, the history and the backdrop, and now let's look at the actual text, how God fulfills His word. So Babylon is punished for their oppression of Israel, and I want us to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 25 quickly. We are going to read a couple longer passages this morning. Bear with me. I want us to really get the picture here. So there will be two longer cross references that we read. But I think it is a wonderful opportunity for us to really grasp the bigger picture of God's word here. We are devoting ourselves to the public reading of God's word, right? So if anything, just think of it that way. So let's start reading in verse 1 there. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. What do we learn from God right there? God is what? Patient. Amen. Aren't we glad that God is more patient than we are? And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. saying, "Turn now, every one, from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send them to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing, an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then we learn that after God proclaims judgment upon the nation of Israel. Why? Because they do not heed and do not heed and do not heed. After time and a time and time again, God calls them back to himself. They continue to turn away from him. Then we see in verse 12, after 70 years of captivity, it says, "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." I want to take one brief, quick side note. Who ordained that the king of Babylon would come and take over Israel? God does. Then we see in verse 12, who gets punished for taking Israel over and oppressing them? Babylon. Isn't that interesting? We can never, and this is a note that Pastor has made the past couple months and some passages, that when he was working through Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 3 on Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 3, I believe, right, Pastor? Your blank stare is killing me. Chapter 2, all right. So chapter 2, where he says, who crucified? He says, "You crucified." Was it God's ordained will that Christ be crucified? Yes, the men carried it out. Why? Because it was God's will. But is it their fault? They still have personal responsibility? Yes. So we can never, ever, ever say that we just sinned because it was God's will. Or I am what I am simply because it was God's will. That is not in scriptures. We are responsible for our actions. Yes? We are responsible for our actions. God's sovereign will does not ever give us an excuse to not take responsibility for our actions. I wanted to make that quick side note. All right, let's keep going on. Verse 13, "I will bring upon that land all my words, which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them. And I will recompense them according to their deeds, according to the work of their hands." So we're going to stop reading there for that, for the sake of time. But there we see the setting once again, right, as written in scripture. So Israel continually is turning away from God, bad king after bad king, following after false gods after following after false gods. They are taken captive, and it says that it would go on for 70 years, and then that the Lord would raise somebody up to punish Babylon for their oppression of Israel. So first we see from verses 1 through 4 that Babylon is punished for their oppression of Israel. We see that because we learn that now the king, that Persia has now taken over. Then we see, turn over to Isaiah, and this will be our last main cross-reference here. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, starting verse 28. "It is I who says of Cyrus," who's Cyrus? The first king of, hopefully you remember this from last week, of Persia, all right? "And it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." This is stated long before Cyrus, all right? This is stated before Cyrus. This is a a prophecy. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. We're going to keep reading. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth, and I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And turn quickly to verse 13. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his way smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So here we see a very clear prophecy naming Cyrus, that he would come and God would raise him up to do what? To build back his city, to build back the temple, to allow that those happenings to take place. And why does he do it? For the sake of Israel, his chosen. But verse 6, why does God do this? Why do these first four verses in Ezra take place? Verse 6. So that people would know that there is no one beside him. Amen? Isn't that neat? What wondrous work of the Lord, that as they look at Israel coming back, a miracle, okay, time after time as he preserves his people, preserving them so that one day a seed would come from them through whom all the nations would be blessed. It is proclaiming that there is no one besides God. There is no one besides God. That's why I titled this sermon, There is No One Besides Him. So I want us to continue to look at these first four verses. So turn back now to Ezra. We're done with those two cross-references. So first, we see Babylon is punished for their oppression of Israel. Secondly, we see that God fulfills prophecy concerning a heathen king. We see that in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying. So we see in verse 1, we learn two things under that God fulfills his prophecy, number one, by raising Cyrus up to be king, taking over really the known world at that time, right? And then secondly, by stirring his spirit. He stirs his spirit so that not only would he, rise to power, but then fulfill God's plan for Israel and the rebuilding of the temple. So he does it by raising him to power and by stirring his spirit. And we see God's word continues being fulfilled, see, through a proclamation. And you may be wondering, okay, why is this significant, the word proclamation? Well, let me share with you something, a paraphrase of a commentator named Kidner. It says, this, if it followed the normal pattern, would be shouted by heralds in the principal towns of the empire and possibly placarded as well. The writing was preserved with the records. So here we see, what was God's purpose of raising up King Cyrus? So that men would know that God alone is God. There is no one besides him. And one of the first things that Cyrus does by having his spirit stirred by God is to what? Send out a proclamation to his whole kingdom, who was basically the ruler of the world at that point, okay? So the ruler of the world sends out a proclamation saying, thus says the Lord God of heaven. And he proclaims that the Lord God of heaven has stirred his heart to take care of little Israel, that their temple would be rebuilt. What do you think is happening there? God is being proclaimed as all powerful, that He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Secondly, a side note, as we continue that paraphrase, how much was to hang on this fact will emerge later on in chapter 6. So the fact that He proclaimed this, made it an official proclamation, okay, and it wasn't just, okay, you can go. It was an official proclamation, was to hang on the actual finishing of the temple later on. Because then it is, as a later king is reigning and the work has stopped, they look back in the records and find out that King Cyrus did indeed proclaim that Israel would be able to rebuild the temple. So actually the finishing of the temple hangs upon the fact that the Lord stirred him to make an official proclamation of this. Pretty neat, right? So we get the full picture. Fourth, I want us to see that God's work is recognized and proclaimed, as I just kind of before mentioned. So verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And he continues on. We'll stop there quickly just to get this point. So we see here that God's work is recognized and proclaimed. Now what? Yes, there is an aspect of Cyrus was a polytheist, all right? And one of the things that he did in order to unite his kingdom was he allowed, instead of having everybody discontent and him being like Nebuchadnezzar and saying, everybody must worship me, he said, you continue worshiping your own gods. And that way he kept them in control by allowing them to be happy and content and like him. And therefore he kept his kingdom in check. Okay. Now, many commentators will say that to kind of discredit this proclamation of his, to say, well, he would have proclaimed that for any god, and he would have proclaimed that for any nation. Well, folks, why did he make this proclamation? Because who stirred his heart? God. And if you read this proclamation that he says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given to me all the kingdoms of the earth. He doesn't say just given me Jerusalem or given me Israel. He says all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Then he proclaims, and then not only that, later on in verse 4, we see that he proclaims that there would be a freewill offering for the Israelites, as we'll look at in a couple points. So folks, do not allow the simple fact that he was a polytheist to take the awe of this proclamation away, that it is God who stirred it in his heart. And he is truly, as you read, he is giving all glory to God above. He is recognizing that all nations are his. Why? Because God of heaven, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, gave him that power. That is a wonderful, wondrous exclamation and proclamation. So we see that God's work is recognized and proclaimed by a heathen king. Next, we see that God's punishment upon Israel is lifted. It was promised that they would be judged for how many years? 70 years. And now in God's timing, he is lifting that judgment. Cyrus is now proclaiming that they may go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Next, we will see God has been faithful to save a remnant. This is wonderful. Let's look at it in verse 4. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. We see here that God has preserved a remnant of his people. Through many years of dispersion, through many years of trial and hatred from other nations, there is now a proclamation that Israelites from wherever they may be, so they are spread out and they are scattered. There's a great dispersion. Yet despite that, God has saved Israelites. from dying, and he has kept a remnant to fulfill his prophecy of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. That is a wondrous thing, folks. And then we see, along with that, we see a wonderful parallel. What happens when Israel is taken out of Egypt? After the final plague, what do the Egyptians do for the Israelites? They are given favor and they give them wealth. They give them jewelry and gold and riches, and Israel leaves, and it says Israel was able to adorn their sons and their daughters with wealth as they left Egypt. God taking care of Israel financially and setting them up as they journey to the promised land. What happens here is the same exact thing. It's really neat. Verse 4, it says that Cyrus, this heathen king, proclaims that every survivor at whatever place he may live. So if you're a survivor and you're living in Port Washington, let the men of that place, let the men of Port Washington support him with silver and gold. So it'd be just like us. Let's say we were Israel and we were told, OK, you can go back to Jerusalem. And the king of or the president of the United States says, everybody who lives in Port Washington must give a free will offering to all those people to help them on their way to rebuild Jerusalem. That is what's going on here. That, once again, is an incredible provision of the Lord for Israel. So we see here, support him with not only just help, but silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So here we see just such a wonderful provision of the Lord. And then we see God deserves all praise and worship. Where do I get that? Well, simply put, as we look at this incredible proclamation, it's obvious who stirred the heart of Cyrus. God did. And why did God stir the heart of Cyrus? So that people would know that there is no one else beside him. Going back to Isaiah. So we see that God deserves all praise and worship. So what can we learn this morning from these first four verses? Hopefully we've just come away. I feel like, well, here's a statement. Here it is. So this is from Talbert. There's no secular history, all of history, both what is recorded in the Bible and what is not, is controlled by God and his sovereign plan over his creation. If one were to simply read a historical account of the Babylonian and Persian empires, they would not think anything spectacular is going on. But we get a glimpse into glory. We get a glimpse into the glorious workings of the Creator. And all through history, as he, that quick short statement at the beginning was his, there is no secular history. Folks, we can read all history books and we think just because they're not recorded in the Bible, well, God was just watching on. God is at work at all times, controlling all things and his sovereign plan. And here we get to see something that if we read this in history, in a history book, might just glaze over it and think it's not that spectacular. But to read it here in God's word, we get to, it's almost an image of drawing back the curtain a little and getting a picture into God's kingdom, into his throne room, into his glory of seeing what God is doing and how God is at work. What a neat thing we get to get a glimpse of God's power and his sovereignty working and his graciousness towards his people, his love towards his people. So hopefully one of the applications that we can come away today is just being in awe of God, being in awe of his sovereignty and his graciousness. Another thing that we can take away as an application, hopefully, is that we can rest not only in God's glory and be awed by his power, but also that simply know in our hearts that God is in control, right? And that God brought in this heathen king, this polytheist, this man Cyrus, and he brought him in for the good of his people. And in this case, the good of his people was to bring them back to Jerusalem and give them their land back and help them rebuild the temple. Does God's goodness always show up in that way? In what we would consider goodness? No, because God in his goodness and his graciousness sent Nebuchadnezzar before Cyrus. And in his graciousness, the nation of Israel took place in a great persecution, and their land was destroyed, and they were carried off captives, and many of them were killed. And yet it was in God's goodness that that happened. It was God's judgment, but it was also His goodness to bring His people back to Himself through punishment. So folks, as different things happen in our lives, whether in our minds or our physical circumstances we think they're good or bad, God is good, and He is working those things out for His glory and our goodness, as we know in Romans chapter 8. Another thing that we can learn is quite simply, God is in control, right? And not only can we trust in His plan for us and that He is being good towards us, but also that whatever happens, God is in control. That we know from Proverbs, the heart of the king is in God's hand. And no matter what ruler comes about in this nation, whoever we have to live under, the authority that we are placed under, they are placed there by God Almighty. And we can rest in Him. Also, I just want to point out God's goodness. God's goodness towards Israel. When we get the whole picture, not simply from these couple verses, but the whole picture of what does Jeremiah say? Time and time and time again, God has warned you. And yet what? You've not listened. So now punishment is coming. But after that punishment, what does God do for Israel? He lifts that punishment. He provides for them. He lets them have freedom. He gives them favor among the other nations of giving a freewill offering to them to build back the house and build back Jerusalem. Is God good? Would God have been just to let Israel just be killed off? He would have been just, but He is not simply just, He is also good. So let's praise God for His goodness and His graciousness as well. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this word, for Your word, and that we can look at it and learn about You, get a glimpse of You and Your goodness, get a glimpse of Your power, Your graciousness, Your judgment, and Your love. Lord, may we come away this morning changed by loving You more, having a greater appreciation for who You are. Pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.